Well, it certainly is always a joy to see that drama and to be reminded what the Lord has done in our own hearts and to be reminded that God still saves sinners today the same way as He always has throughout history, and that is bringing people to an understanding of their sinfulness that keeps them from knowing Him and bringing them to understanding that there's forgiveness for that sin in Christ alone, faith and trust in Christ alone. So we're so grateful that the Lord opened Matthew's heart to believe those things. We're also grateful just to have another time to study God's Word tonight. We are in the book of Daniel. So we return there. We began that study last week. One of the themes of Daniel certainly is the theme of faithfulness. Now, when I say that, I certainly do understand that Daniel is not actually the main figure in the book. The greater focus of the book and the hero of the book is God and God's sovereign plan. But still, understanding that, we still realize that Daniel is a tremendous illustration of what it looks like to live life making no compromises with sin. And we need examples like that so that we understand what faithfulness looks like. Faithfulness in seeking to fulfill God's commands and to obey Him and to live on Him, for Him, that faithfulness and that is crucial to an effective, joyful walk with the Lord. The reality, of course, is that people can give the appearance of being faithful. They can do that publicly. It can look that way in venues where others might be impressed with somebody. Yet truth faithfulness to the Lord is first exercised in small things, we might say, certainly exercised in private. If we fail there, then any faithfulness we show in public just ends up being a form of hypocrisy. It just ends up being a performance for the crowd. But in Daniel and in his three friends, we actually do indeed find examples of genuine faithfulness. As you know, they had been taken captive by the Babylonians into exile into Babylon. That was somewhere around 605 BC. And once in Babylon, they were under pressure to compromise what they believed. Their consciences, just understand this, as Israelites, faithful Jews, their consciences had been educated by God's word, the law of God, all their lives. They took that educated conscience with them into Babylon. They were devoted to the Lord. They were devoted to God's law. But now in Babylon, there was this pressure being placed upon them to go against what they believed. And that pressure was intense. But as we know, they did not give in. There was no compromise on their part. They remained faithful to the Lord. So our text is chapter 1, verses 8 through 21 tonight. So I've reviewed for you a little bit already, but just a little bit more review. I showed you this last week, that in the history of Judea there, we're talking about the period under the king Jehoiakim. And that was the first wave of captives taken into captivity by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. There were three waves of that. Daniel and his friends were in the first wave. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 5, once they got to Babylon, and it tells you in verse 4, they were selected because of all their giftedness. They were young men, probably 14 to 15 years old. Not only from Judea, but from other places besides Jerusalem. Young men were taken captive. Those who were good-looking, that just meant that they were strapping in appearance and physically healthy. They were intelligent and so forth. So it says in verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice of food. We need to remember that. The king's choice of food and from the wine which he drank. So the king's own supply of things. And appointed that they should be educated for 3 years. They were placed by force into a training program there in Babylon, with the end result, it says in verse 5, that they would enter then the king's personal service. And so we see the names of Daniel and his three friends there, and new names were assigned to them, Babylonian names in verse 7, but that brings us to our text tonight. The next section, the next part of chapter 1. We're going to divide now these verses, 8 through 21, just into three sections with a simple name for each section. So section 1, starting with verse 8, we'll just call it the personal resolve. We find an incredible example here of personal commitment, personal resolve. Verse 8 says, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he, the king, drank." So here's the dilemma these four young Jewish men faced. It would be the same dilemma that many Jews face when they were in foreign lands for some reason. Okay, there was this challenge of remaining true to the Mosaic law, maybe not in every area, but when they would travel to another country, the challenge was to remain true to the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic law. That's what's going on here. But Daniel was determined to stay true to what the Mosaic law was prescribed there for the Jews. No matter what, he was committed, as were his three friends. It was not just Daniel. They had resolved, it says, not to defile themselves. They would defile themselves if they disobeyed the stipulations of the covenant God had made with Israel, the Mosaic law, with its dietary restrictions. Now, the term defile in the Old Testament, it's used 10 or 11 times in the Old Testament, it refers to either moral defilement or ceremonial defilement. In this case, it would involve both. So Daniel was resolved, he was committed to not being defiled either way, whether it was morally or ceremonially. And fulfilling that commitment meant, in this case, abstaining from what was offered to them by the Babylonians, the food and drink that was being given to them. Now, keep something in mind. We're not talking about here the law forbidding meat or forbidding wine. Neither one was forbidden by the Jewish law under the Mosaic covenant. In fact, they were commanded to eat meat at times as part of observing Passover, for example. There was eating of meat involved sometimes with the sacrifices. So what's going on here? Well, two factors prompted their commitment to abstain in this situation. First of all, many of the foods that the Babylonians ate, such as pork, and another delicacy to them was horse. It's hard to find good horse these days, but they ate horse flesh. Well, pork and horse flesh, they were listed as unclean according to the Mosaic law. And therefore, they would have been forbidden. But that they would have been part of the food offered to them. You find the ceremonial unclean foods listed there in some passages like Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. Plus, any food would be considered unclean if it was not prepared properly. So Daniel was having no control over this. The food that was being offered to him might be on the list. And even if it wasn't on the list, it might not have been prepared properly according to the Mosaic law. One good example of that, Leviticus 17, makes it very clear that the blood had to be completely drained from the meat, part of the Mosaic law. So for an Israelite to eat foods like that would have been sin. Sin. So that was one big issue. Second, the meat and the wine would very likely have been first offered sacrificially to the Babylonian pagan false gods before being sent to the king to eat. That was common. And so the meat and the wine would have been undesirable because of that, because it was associated with idolatrous worship before the king got it and then given to these young men. So Daniel's aversion to the food and the drink had to do with that as well. It was more than likely food and drink used in pagan worship. He understood that partaking of the food would have been an indirect act of worshiping the Babylonian false deities. So in summary, the issue was potentially eating or drinking something either unclean or something that had been offered to idols. Okay? Now, it wasn't just in the Old Testament that there was a concern about some things like this. It carried over into the New Testament. You understand that in the first century, Christians faced a similar dilemma. Paul had to address the Corinthians about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he was helping them work through whether it was okay to eat meat that had been offered to idols or not, because it was the best meat. It was the filet mignon with the bacon wrapped around, you know, the outside. Baked potato on the side. I don't know about that part, the baked potato part. But they would offer it to the false gods, and of course, false gods don't exist, so the meat's not eaten. Then they would go and sell it in the meat shop. And everybody knew that was the best cut of meat you could get. So what should Christians do? So Paul, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, gives some guidelines about that. And he says this in verse 25, "Eat anything that is sold in the meat market, without asking questions for conscience' sake." That's a very interesting principle in Scripture. Don't unnecessarily inform your conscience about things. Don't create things that aren't conscience issues for you. That's a broad principle in Scripture about making decisions. It was not wrong to eat the meat. The meat was just meat. "For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you over to dinner and you want to go, don't ask where the meat came from. Eat it. Eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake." Very interesting biblical guidelines here. "But if anyone says to you, 'This meat is sacrificed to idols,'" well, now you've got a conscience issue potentially. Don't eat it. "For the sake of the one who informed you, for conscience' sake." Now back to our text here. The point is, Daniel's resolve to abstain, you see, was not an issue of health. Some people try to make this an issue of health. In other words, this passage is not about what foods and drink are healthy and not healthy. This issue was religious convictions. Daniel's refusal was based upon his deep desire to remain loyal to God's law that was given to his people, the nation of Israel. So what did he do? Verse 8 goes on. "So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself." Now this commander was Ashpenaz. We saw him earlier last week. He was introduced back in verse 3. That's who Daniel tactfully went to with his request here. Now, at first glance, the request just seems simple, but in reality, it took a lot of courage to ask this. It was an act of courage, and here's why. First of all, to refuse the king's diet could have been taken personally by the king as an insult to the king, and therefore the king, Nebuchadnezzar, could have interpreted it as an act of disobedience to him. Second, just remember that there were other young men taken into exile from Judah, also from other countries, besides just Daniel and his three friends. It doesn't tell us in Scripture that all these young men, we don't know how many there were, it could have been a great host of them, that they all had this conscience issue. I mean, many of them would have said, "Sure, bring it on. Yeah, the king's food, that's great. It's the best there is." So peer pressure could have potentially made this decision and this resolve difficult for these young men. Everyone else, glad for the provisions from the king, the quality of the food would have been very appealing. So Daniel and his friends, by taking this position, they were setting themselves apart from all the others. They would be considered different now. They would be considered strange. Third, this was going on, potentially. Refusing the king's provisions could hurt them later. I mean, they're going to be in Babylon. They're there. There's no going back. They're in a training program to serve in the king's court. That's going to be their occupation now. It had opportunities for advancement along the way. But taking this position, refusing the king's provision, could hurt them later in that. Fourth, think about where they are if they weren't so dedicated. I mean, they're a long way from home. They're a long way from Judah. I mean, their home is 900 miles away. Their parents aren't there. Many of their friends aren't there. No one would ever know back home whether they kept God's laws or not. That could enter in, make it easy for them to give in. Just one more thing, just speculating all of this. They didn't want to be taken captive. I mean, it could have been very easy to be angry at God for all this that had happened in their lives. This was not their plan. This didn't turn out the way they wanted. They could easily blame God for their situation. God had not protected them from captivity. God had not seen their faithfulness. So why should we be so careful to obey him now? I'm just saying, these are the kind of factors that could cause someone in Daniel's situation to compromise. But none of it mattered to Daniel. None of it mattered to his three friends. They knew that God knows. They knew that someday everyone gives an account to God. So essentially, there was just a personal covenant here. Daniel entering into this covenant in the presence of God that he was going to turn away from any kind of sinful behavior. It didn't matter about all those other things. It didn't matter what sinful behavior and temptation came his way or whatever form it presented itself. He and his friends were resolved to remain faithful to the Lord. Verse 9 says, "Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials." Again, the commander, Ashpenaz, he's a Babylonian. He's not a believer. He's not a follower of Yahweh, the one true God. I mean, what an opportunity Daniel had here to be talking to him, explaining what he believed and why. The end result is this commander was impressed with Daniel. Now, how did it happen ultimately? Well, we're told here. Daniel states here that God was the one that caused this to happen. God granted Daniel favor. God caused Ashpenaz to have a favorable attitude toward him. Once again, God's the central figure of this story. The sovereign God, whose will is never thwarted by anyone. So it's again emphasized, just like we saw last week, that God, the central character in the story, in control of the situation, the Lord directing the hearts of the captors to accomplish his sovereign will, and we think about that all the time, even in our own nation, as things go awry all around us. We think about Proverbs 21:1 a lot to remind ourselves that God's still in control, sovereign over the political process, and whatever happens. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. We ultimately trust him. We don't put our trust in people. A couple of words here. It says that God granted Daniel favor. That's actually the very famous, familiar Hebrew word, hesed. Hesed is the word used over and over for God's own loyal love to his people, God's loving kindness that he shows his people. But it has other nuances, and so in this context, it's the idea of goodwill. God granted Daniel goodwill in the sight of this commander. Then there's another term, compassion, and that refers to just a tender feeling. So the point is simply that Ashpenaz was impressed with Daniel. He had actually come to genuinely admire these Jewish captives. But that's not the only thing that was going through Ashpenaz's mind about all this. He was conscious of his duty toward Nebuchadnezzar, its king. So verse 10 says, "And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, 'I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head.'" And good way to say, refer to the death penalty there. "Forfeit my head to the king." So you get the point. If these young men, this is what Ashpenaz is thinking. If these young men are not taken care of, if they're not going to eat the food, They're going to end up looking poorly. They're going to look bad. And Ashpenaz would not only lose his job, he would face the death penalty. And this fear on the part of the commander was well-founded. Nebuchadnezzar was known for being harsh. He would make rash decisions. We'll find examples of that later on in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, chapter 3. So Ashpenaz was concerned that the men are going to, it says, look more haggard. That's the way this translation puts it. It's a phrase that literally just means they're going to look sad or upset. Their countenance is going to be noticeably not normal, fallen. So the idea is that if they don't get sufficient nutriment here, their faces are going to appear unhappy. That's going to look bad on Ashpenaz. By the way, notice that Ashpenaz even reminds you here with what he says that there were other men in the same age group. That again indicates that there were young men from other countries besides where Daniel was from. And all these young men were there enrolled in Nebuchadnezzar's training program. So we just have that first section, this resolve. Section number two, the confident substitution. The confident substitution. Verse 11, but Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, so now there's another guy, an overseer, that Ashpenaz had appointed over these four. That term overseer refers to a guardian, not someone that guarded them like a soldier. This was a man who was a subordinate of Ashpenaz, and this man was responsible for more hands-on watching over these four men, or all the men, and caring for them, helping them adjust to their new life in Babylon now. Well, since Daniel and the four young men were absolutely resolved to maintaining their loyalty to the Mosaic Covenant, Daniel, that's the way I see it in my own mind, he calls the waiter over and he asks if something can be substituted on the menu. You ever do that? Okay. Do it all the time. Can I have broccoli instead of this other thing? That's what he's essentially doing. He's asking permission for a substitute on the menu. Verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. This word vegetables is the translation of a Hebrew word that actually means anything grown from seeds. Okay, so it's a broader term than what we think of as vegetables. It includes vegetables, but also fruits, grains, bread that's made from grains. Anything made from grains is what this word means. King James has a very interesting translation here for vegetables. It translates the word pulse, P-U-L-S-E. That's a very confusing translation for people, English-speaking people today, for certain. But anyway, as I've already pointed out, by this request, Daniel was not suggesting that eating meat was wrong, or anything like that. He sought to exclude meat and any other items that was going to be given to them for the reasons we discussed earlier, not wanting to partake of anything that might be prepared improperly or used for idolatrous worship or something that was on the forbidden list. So he humbly makes this request that he might receive this consideration from them, a change in the menu for them. Verse 13, then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food. And youths here means these young men. And deal with your servants according to what you see. In other words, when the trial time would be concluded, the overseer would check their appearance, line them up, see what they look like, and which literally just means look at their physical condition. How are they doing? Verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter, and he did it. He said, okay. And he tested them on this suggested diet for 10 days. This experiment was carried out. Verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So at the end of this designated period, the men looked healthier, is the point. They looked fine. They looked even better nourished. Don't misinterpret the term fatter here. It does not necessarily literally mean that they were now fat. It's a Hebrew idiom, okay? They have idioms just like we do. And it's an idiom for looking good, for looking healthy, as opposed to looking gaunt. Okay, it would be an antonym to the idea of looking gaunt. Now, keep in mind, this has only been 10 days. This is another example of God's divine work here. We can conclude that God was obviously involved in this and then looking good after only 10 days. Well, as a result, Daniel and his friends then were allowed to continue this new diet. Verse 16, so the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables, all these plants, things that come from grains and the water and so forth. This was their first real test. I mean, being in this pagan environment and their success in it, no doubt, along with the testing, was preparing these men for other tests that are going to come in the book that we know about. There are other trials that lay ahead. This was a very important first test, though. I mean, you fail here, and you're going to fail even greater when greater tests come. But they stood firm. And by doing that, they were gaining some ability. They were gaining equipment, you could even say, you know, in their soul that was going to aid them in future tests. They were learning things like what temptation is like and the nature of it, and perhaps what their own points of weakness are and so forth. They were learning the significance of being faithful to God, and they were learning what it means to trust God, that God will be faithful to his people and to care for them. So that was the substitute. But God went even beyond just caring for them these 10 days. God went beyond just protecting them. And that brings us to the last section. We'll just call it the divine enablement. The divine enablement. Verse 17. As for these four youths, these young men, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. God gave them special gifts. God enabled them with these special abilities. Now, each of them received one gift that's the same, and you could just say it's a very keen intellectual ability. But Daniel had something additional, an additional gift. He was a young man, and yet this young prophet really was miraculously endowed by God with this ability to understand all kinds of visions, dreams, and that was important in this context. The Babylonians firmly believed that their gods, their false gods, spoke to them through their dreams. So the fact that God helped Daniel have this gift, that was very noteworthy. And that'll serve him later on. Verse 18. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. Now, at the end of the days, here is not referring to the 10 days. This fast forwards in the story 3 years. At the end of the days refers to the completion of the 3-year training period set by Nebuchadnezzar. Again, we read that back in verse 5. Now, just so you'll know, date-wise, Daniel and his friends now appear before Nebuchadnezzar sometime between 603 and 601 B.C., in case you like those kind of historical facts. Verse 19, the king talked with them. So he interviewed them. And out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they got the job. They entered the king's personal service in his court, in other words. This is really amazing. Here's the king interviewing these young men, and he was more impressed with them than any of the others. In fact, in some respects, he was more impressed with them than counselors that were already in his own administration. Now, when Daniel says something like this in this book, bearing his name, he's not boasting here. He's telling the story. He's already made it clear that the wisdom was a gift from God. He's not trying to draw attention to himself. But nonetheless, after passing the test, the young men entered the king's service. That just means they were given places of leadership in Nebuchadnezzar's administration, We don't know all the responsibilities. They're not given to us in Scripture. But certainly, it entailed giving counsel to the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 20, as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. Magicians is a word that is translated from both Hebrew and also it occurs translated from Aramaic later in the book. Both times translated the same way, magician. It's the very same term that was used to designate the magicians back in Egypt in the time of Joseph and Moses. So you have examples of that. Genesis 41:8, Joseph, now in the morning his spirit was troubled, Pharaoh, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt. It is the same term here, and all of his wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Exodus 7, fast forward. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men, the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt. Egypt did the same with their secret arts, same word used now in relationship to Moses' interaction with the Pharaoh at that time. Just so you'll know, the interesting thing about this word, it literally means an engraver. That's what the word means, engraver or a writer. So it only has a secondary sort of meaning of being some sort of diviner or even astrologer, or as it's translated here, magician. So strictly speaking, this person, this term is describing people who wrote with an engraving instrument, a stylus, and engraved on a clay tablet. They would be the religious scribes or the sacred writers that were designated to record and preserve materials that would be used in Babylonian religious activities. And so these men meticulously chronicled the, for example, the movements of the stars and the planets in order to gain some sort of religious wisdom that would feed their false worship in some way. Now we can assume that they were involved in some sort of trickery at times and involved in some level of that. But these magicians actually had a broader job than that. They were involved in more important and functions besides just that. They were believed to be in touch with the spirit world. And so the counsel they gave was listened to. And so they would advise the king on virtually everything the king would do. They had the ability, supposedly, at least they had the responsibility, not so much the ability, but they had the responsibility of interpreting dreams. Now there was another kind of sorcerer of that day, different than these men. There were sorcerers who dealt with what we would call black magic and so forth. They were even in league with evil forces and so forth. But these men were these counselors to the king. Of course, anything even close to this is condemned in Leviticus 19. The other word, conjurers, you could translate it enchanters or astrologers. It's also a translation of a Hebrew term and an Aramaic term in the book. And both of the Hebrew and the Aramaic are actually derived from Akkadian. I mentioned that language to you last week. That's the language of the Babylonians. Literally, then, coming from the Babylonian language, it means an incantation priest. That's what the word means, an incantation priest. These conjurers, they would use magic spells and incantations. And it was believed that by doing that, they could communicate to the spirit world. So these are the kind of guys that Nebuchadnezzar commonly had around him serving in his court. And now Daniel and his three friends enter the king's service. We can rest assured that with the convictions that these young men had and the resolve that they had, they never engaged in any of these kind of occult practices in their service of the king. Well, it finally wraps up this chapter then in verse 21 and says, Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Daniel lived somewhere between the years 620 and 535 BC. He lived about 85 or 90 years, somewhere in there, in Babylon. And it means he was still alive in the first few years of King Cyrus when the Persians came along. Cyrus will be mentioned later in the book, especially chapter 10. The point is that Daniel lived throughout the Babylonian period, what was literally called the Neo-Babylonian period. He outlived all of his Babylonian masters. and continued into the reign of the next king, Cyrus. It was under Cyrus that some of the Jews started being released from captivity. Well, that's the narrative, that's the story. We divided it up just to help us go through it there, and that finishes the chapter, sets the stage for the rest of the book now, and what's going to happen with Nebuchadnezzar and his dreams in chapter 2 and so forth. But let's just think about the theme tonight and what Daniel and his men were examples of faithfulness and no compromise. We can understand that that's so important to us in our world. We certainly affirm that this world still has its attractions. It still has its pressures. This world still seeks to lure believers to compromise in some way, even more so to even forsake the faith and what they believe. So it is important, though not the main theme of the book, it is important to see Daniel as a reminder of what commitment looks like, what resolve looks like, what faithfulness looks like, even in practical ways, and how God blesses faithfulness. I mean, you look at the history of the Christian church, you know, now fast forward hundreds of years and centuries, and even into all the years of church history, and you find illustration after example after illustration after example of men and women whose lives have had effect, whose lives have been used by God to advance His kingdom, all because of their faithfulness and their resolve. So Daniel's not the only one in history. Many of them were like Daniel in this sense. I mean, Daniel is away from his home in Jerusalem. He's in a foreign land. Well, many throughout history have been taken away from their Jerusalem, whatever that Jerusalem was. Many of them have found themselves not in easy places, you know, found themselves in hard places and certainly unromantic places. There was nothing easy and romantic about Daniel and his friend's new life there in Babylon, when all the time his heart was somewhere else, back in Jerusalem. And yet his witness there has had a lasting impact on the lives of others for centuries and centuries. Let's talk about some implications of all this then. And maybe a question or two. We had more than just one to be baptized tonight, but the plans changed. So I made sure I shortened my sermon to allow for that. I deeply regret that right now. Here's one implication, just the obvious one, the priority of that faithfulness. Think about it this way, and I was reading this week, forgot who said it. It's not who you are, in other words, your name, how famous you are. It's not where you are. That's not what's important. Doesn't matter what your name is, your family name, doesn't matter where you are. None of that ultimately matters in the kingdom of God. So if it's not who you are and it's not where you are, you answer this question for me then. What is most important? It's your turn. That would be good. It's whose you are, whose you belong to. What else? How? Boy, you're hitting every word except the one I have in my mind. That's the right answer. Yeah, all these are good though. How you live, how you choose to live, but you can summarize all that really with what you are, you know. What am I? What am I committed to? Whom do I belong to? How am I going to live my life? It doesn't matter all these other things. It's faithfulness. What matters is not my reputation. In the world's eyes, it doesn't matter what situation in God's sovereignty He brings me into. Faithfulness is what counts in the kingdom of God. Always. God blessed Daniel's faithfulness. So let me ask you that. Does God always bless our faithfulness? It's a trick question. I'm going to tell you that straight up. Total trick question. Yeah. Yes, good answer.
Yes and no.
Yeah.
You might have a bad result in the consequence of doing that, but ultimately it was for your good.
Okay, the results might turn out not out so well in the horizontal realm. Consequences. We can't look at Daniel and say, okay, so there's the pattern. You know, we make a resolve like that at work, and I'm going to advance, you know, in my job. It's guaranteed according to Daniel, because God always blesses faithfulness. I do believe it's yes and no. I believe he always blesses faithfulness. What's the no part, though? Consequences? Plans and dreams don't work out in this world? So I don't think that's the point of the book that we're supposed to take away, that believers are always going to be granted worldly success by being faithful. Plenty have been martyred, burned at the stake in church history for doing what is right. But I think there is a big part to the yes. God blesses faithfulness. You've already said part of it. He uses it for our own good. In what way? Tim?
I'm stealing your thunder, but
it's okay, steal it. So God did use it for good still. How does God, what's the yes part for our lives if we seek to live faithfully, even in small ways and private ways, even though there may be consequences that are negative as far as the world is concerned? He uses it for our good. To do what?
Produce more faith.
There you go. He grows our faith. Had to get somebody from Charlotte to drive up here to say that. Thanks, Craig. Good friends, Craig and Sandy here tonight. It's Romans 8:28. He uses it for good. It's what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, that what you meant for evil, God used for good, to bring about this greater purpose. So there's greater purposes that God has. And I like to think of it in this way is the whole picture that God sees. And I've said that before, that we have a limited frame of reference, you know, and we only see what's in there. And God sees what's in there, but everything that's outside the frame of reference, because he sees the whole picture. And you can fast forward that to answer the question. He blesses faithfulness in the next life. I mean, we have to understand the reward is not always here, okay? The reward will be there. So we don't seek to live faithfully and follow the example that we see here even in this first chapter and with the delusion that, well, that's going to just make everything work out at my job or my finances or some relationship I have and so forth. But God does bless faithfulness. He's pleased with faithfulness. He honors faithfulness. If not here visibly, then certainly our eternal reward. So I think that's one major implication. That's the obvious one, the priority of faithfulness. Here's another implication, I think. I think it's good to have models. We get encouragement from examples and models. That's why we like to read biographies. That's why it's a good thing to read biographies. I'm not the one who created this idea, but you know, we see examples of it all the time in our world, that our greatest models are those now that are dead, because we have the complete story of their life. You know, we don't always have the complete story of people here. So we read biographies of these great saints. So we can take some examples, some lesson here from Daniel. So let's just think, what about Daniel then can we emulate? Anytime we find ourselves under pressure and temptation, we can emulate his decisiveness, his resolve. He was not wavering on this. He was decisive about it, that we don't violate our conscience, okay? I mean, sometimes that decisiveness has to be settled ahead of time. I mean, if not all the time, it has to be settled ahead of time. Don't work through the issue of that in the moment of testing. But it's in our prayer, it's in our Bible study, it's in every sermon that we hear. It's a time to shape our conscience and to shape our resolve so that we're decisive on the things that Scripture does say. Okay, again, wavering over whether you're going to buy this house or that house. I mean, you know, get as much advice as you can. Sometimes just pull the trigger on it and buy one. But when it comes to things that Scripture lays out for us, then part of our growth and sanctification and growing morally in our faith is we're becoming, should be becoming more decisive, more resolved, okay? As we age, we should be even more resolved about what we believe and what we stand for than when we were younger. So yeah, we can emulate his decisiveness. And I think in many ways, again, specifically in Daniel's example, his usefulness in the book, as Tim said later on, what's coming up, I mean, we all know the story of Daniel, but his usefulness in the kingdom of God throughout the rest of the book really did, in many ways, practically depend on this chapter, this single decision that he made. I mean, how far-reaching a single decision can be. But he did. So I found a great quote from Sinclair Ferguson. I was going to practice it and read it with his Scottish accent, but it comes out sounding Italian, so I don't do it. From the beginning, in what to others seemed a trivial matter, come on, Daniel, it's the food. He nailed his colors to the mast. In doing so, he gained a bridgehead into enemy-occupied territory and found himself increasingly strong in the Lord. This is a great lesson for all Christians to learn, not least those who are younger and at the beginning of so many new experiences, relationships, occupations, and roles in life. Do not wait until you are in a position of social strength before you confess Christ and obey his commands. By the time you've gained that social position, you may well have lost all moral strength to confess Christ openly and joyfully. For how can you confess him later as Savior and Lord when the one thing you have failed to allow him to be for you is Savior and Lord in the everyday things of life, in other words. Saving you and your fears and ruling over your lips and your life in everyday things. Always take the first opportunity to show yourself a decided Christian. It may not be easy, but the fact of the matter is that no easier opportunity will present itself. The second opportunity is always more difficult if the first has been refused. Just practical wisdom there from a godly man. Can you think of another person in church history that we've studied that had this kind of commitment, this kind of resolve? Martin Luther, yes. Who else? Not the right answer. But yes, it is a good answer. Jonathan Edwards, that was a clue, resolve. He had all those resolutions. Go back to our new room back there, you know, for the students, and you see all the wonderful banners, resolved, anchored, and devoted there, resolved. That comes from Jonathan Edwards. As you know, he was an 18th century American preacher, and again, so many others. I mean, Martin Luther and going down the line, men who have, stayed the course and resisted temptation and so forth. But in the 18th century, he was an American preacher, brilliant man. Some say the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. He was a philosopher as well. He is, I guess you could say, more recent example, more recent than Daniel. It's still a long time ago, 18th century. Example of the kind of no-compromise commitment that we have here. It was in his late teens, so not just a little older than what Daniel was. A similar example, in his late teens, that he wrote a series of resolutions. There were many of them, 70 of them. Well, at least, I think there were more than 70, but he completed 70 of them before his 20th birthday. Okay? I'll give you a smattering of just a few here tonight. Resolved. We have it on a slide. Resolve never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. Let me just think about the commitment level here of a young man in his teens writing things like this. over 70 of them, resolve that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to an old age. So when I get to be old age, here's a teenager saying, when I get to be old age, I want to live now in such a way that when I get there, I won't be wishing I had lived differently, okay? Resolve never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, my own flesh, in other words, however unsuccessful I may be. And that's really insightful there, because we're going to fail at times. And so what happens to our resolve? Resolve means, yeah, but I'm not quitting on this, okay? I may have failed, but I'm still resolved to have victory. Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do. If I expected, it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. So if I'm in my last hour of my life, how would I live? Very similar to Daniel. So, I mean, if you placed him back in the days of Daniel, you can, if Jonathan Edwards was, it was five, you know, Daniel and the other three and Jonathan there, you know, back in that day, he'd be writing it out as a resolution, you know, resolved, I shall never defile myself here in Babylon. You know, God helping me. It doesn't matter what the consequences are. I'll not violate God's law. We're not under the Mosaic law as a covenant. But we certainly have the commands of Scripture, and we have the timeless truths that are there and the timeless moral commands that are throughout Scripture that don't change. Obedience is still necessary. Resolve is still necessary. And I think Daniel is a model of something else as well. Think back for a second. What characterized, how would you summarize the manner that Daniel expressed his request? Yeah. Very respectful. Very humble, very respectful, very polite. That should be noticed. Very gracious in his manner. I mean, we don't read of any harsh words against the pagans and any self-righteous attitude, you know, drama. I think that's a reminder to us as well that we can be resolved and committed and not be tasteless and tacky. There's a lot of tackiness today. We don't have to be obnoxious to be faithful to God. I think true faithfulness, if it really is true faithfulness, it's not only characterized by the resolve, but it's characterized by the way that we're standing firm in the spirit that we do it. Even in the worst kind of situations, what I'm saying fits what we try to summarize with one word, Christ-like. Christ-like. So we can look at a greater example than Daniel. And that's Jesus himself. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. And while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While he was suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I mean, Daniel was the same way as Jesus. Daniel was being Christ-like, though we wouldn't put it in those terms in that day. Trusting God, you know. God is going to do what is wise and good and perfect. So I think we should emulate that as well. The whole package, standing firm, faithful, holding to biblical convictions, and with God's help. And it takes great grace to do all that patiently and tactfully and modestly and graciously and politely, respectfully. One last implication. And it's, again, these are so obvious, I know. But this is what you do, by the way, when you study Scripture. Think this way. I mean, don't just read it and check it off, you know. When you're reading daily, whatever it is, the psalm, be thinking, what are some questions I can ask about this? What's the point of this for me? What's the implication? That's what makes Bible study come alive for you. We're always thinking this way. Implications. The right perspective of trials. Let me ask you a question, though. And we've talked about this in here before. It's a common note in our subject in our discussions here on Wednesday nights, I think, because it's just so common in many of the texts. We saw it when we went through Psalm 119, how common the subject of trials and difficulties are in our world still today. So we've answered this before, but let's answer it again. What are common wrong ways to view trials? Okay, there's your question. What are some common wrong perspectives about trials? Good, someone else. It's the devil. Yeah. You know, Satan, even though he's not omnipresent, he has singled me out for some reason. Yeah, Satan and his minions. The devil. What else? What's the wrong perspective? I mean, Satan's active, but, you know, still.
Impatience.
Hmm?
Impatience.
We're impatient? Yeah. Who, if we're impatient, let's be honest, whom are we impatient with? Yeah, we're impatient with God. That's true of anger as well. If we're angry, I mean, we've studied enough Bible to know never let these words come out of our mouths that I'm angry at God. But the reality of it is, if we're angry, our anger is at God in some way. We just don't want to admit it. Because of his providence, what is he doing and permitting and so forth, and what he's not doing. So we get impatient in trials. We want life to be different. We demand that life be different. Which means we make an idol then out of our plans and how we think life ought to be. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah.
Sometimes we think that we don't deserve it and it's just unfair.
That's so common. We don't deserve this. Yeah. I mean, there's plenty of other people that are worse than we are, right? I don't deserve this. I mean, I've sought to be faithful and trying to be a good husband, good father, good minister, good worker, whatever. What is going on, God? Yeah. Yeah, those are all wrong ways. Doubting God's wisdom. Somehow he doesn't know what he's doing. Is that a hand? Now we're getting in the right perspective. You can't grow without trials. I mean, that's something God uses. We tend to see, again, I read this somewhere, we tend to see trials, difficulties in moments. And if we're going smoothly, just wait. The next phone call, the next email, that evening, tomorrow when you wake up, you know, at some point. One writer said, we tend to view trials as isolated nightmares. That's what they are, isolated nightmares. But so what we're asking here and what we're talking about, the right perspective of trials, the right perspective would be God's perspective. How does he see the trial and the difficulty? Well, God's working out his will. That's what he sees. He's, again, another author said, he's writing the story of his grace in our lives. That's what he's doing. And so trials end up being very important punctuation marks in the story of his grace that he's writing in our lives. They're the connecting terms and the punctuation marks. Trials produce character in our lives. He uses them to build up our strength. He uses them to one trial to prepare us for another trial that may be even greater. He uses our experience in one temptation to help us grow and to learn so that we stand up in the face of an even fiercer temptation. Again, poetic ways that other writers say it, but every trial is all part of the tapestry that he's weaving in history. And again, Jesus is the greatest example of that. His life was one of trials. We tend to think that it was only the wilderness experience, but you find verses like this in Luke 4, verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him, this is after the desert temptation, until an opportune time. What does that mean? He's going to come back. There were going to be more. We don't have them all recorded. Fast forward in Luke 22, verse 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. So this is now, time has gone by, Jesus looking back. You've stood with me in my many trials. And all on the way, he withstood the pressure, and Scripture tells us something very, very interesting that I ponder sometimes, that his human character, in his humanness, 100% God, 100% man, in his humanity, his human character was being developed so that he's the Savior we need, 100% God, 100% man, who's tasted everything we've tasted. So you have that said in Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18. It says this, therefore he, meaning Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He experienced this trial and suffering in his humanity to be the complete Savior, both God and man. It says elsewhere that he learned obedience in his humanity. My point, in the same way, God invests in our lives in ways that we don't always understand and recognize, but he's always investing in our lives to make us strong and to make us useful to him. He uses trials to chip away the dross. Let's thank him for that. Father, thank you for this study. Again, we understand that you are the hero of the book. What we're seeing is your providence and your sovereign plan unfolding and how you use these men for your eternal purposes, even to further your redemptive plan and to prophesy of what is still to be in the future. So, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to study this great book. Continue to be our guide and our teacher in it. Keep us from error. But, Lord, help us to learn the lessons along the way that will impact then how we live, and especially tonight, just in this one area. We all need strength in this to be more committed, to be resolved, to truly see the areas of our lives where we need to change and to truly be decisive that we're going to take the steps necessary to grow and change in that area, always depending on you for strength. Lord, we pray again for anyone here who can't say that I'm a follower of Christ, that I've come to the place in my own life where I've recognized my sinfulness and I can't save myself. All good works and anything else I might do are worthless. They don't do anything. And creating a relationship with you, my Creator, the God who created me, Lord, I pray you would open their hearts to understand their sinfulness the way you see it. But to go beyond that, open their hearts to understand who Christ is and what he did, to die on the cross, to pay the debt of sin. He rose from the dead to prove his death was efficient, to pay for sin, to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of his followers. I pray you would give them faith to trust in Christ so they can be one of those followers. In our Savior's name, amen.